Message tonight, I want to ask of you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I want us to look at this chapter. And tonight what I'm going to do is a verse-by-verse dissertation of this chapter. And because I think that I hope and pray that this will help us see some very interesting things about Jesus and his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. Before we begin, I know we've had prayer, but I always like to have a little added prayer before I open the word. So I'm going to ask you to, if possible, kneel with me at this time as we seek the Lord again in prayer. Hebrews, the 7th chapter, if you'll notice with me. First of all, before I even begin to look at this chapter, I want to talk a little bit about the book of Hebrews. Now, I think those of us who have spent some time in the book of Hebrews will know very quickly how that the Apostle Paul is constantly contrasting. For example, you know, when you look at chapters 1 and 2, you know, in chapter 1, he portrays Jesus clearly as what? As God, isn't that right? And then in chapter 2, he clearly contrasts it with what? Jesus as man. And of course, you can go through the entire book of Hebrews like that. In chapter 4, of course, he talks about the earthly rest, meaning the Sabbath. And of course, then he contrasts it with what? The heavenly rest when we enter the heavenly Canaan. And you see, the Sabbath is a memorial of what it will be like when we'll enter the kingdoms of heaven. And constantly he talks about how Moses, the earthly, he was a great leader, but how Jesus is a greater leader than Moses, and how that, you know, God used Moses to deliver his people from the bondage of the Egyptians. So Christ will use, or God will use Jesus to deliver us from the bondage of sin to enter into the heavenly Canaan. So he's constantly going back and forth. Now, when we come to the 7th chapter, and we must be honest, when we look at the 7th, we've got to keep carrying on actually in chapter 8, because he's contrasting the sanctuary, particularly in chapter 7, he's looking at the ministration or the ministries of the sanctuary in relationship to the earthly, Levitical, and heavenly, the Melchizedek. Now, it carries on in the concept in chapter 8, because there he begins to detail the sanctuary itself, you know, as Moses made a pattern, you know, of the one in, or made a, one of the pattern in heaven. There was an earthly sanctuary. There was a heavenly sanctuary. And there, of course, he gets more detailed as he goes on in chapter 9. He begins to talk about the two apartments and the actual function and purpose of the two apartments. Primarily, he talks about the second. The cleansing of the sanctuary carries on even in chapter 10. But the basis upon which we're going to begin this whole concept of the sanctuary, we're going to start in chapter 7. We want to look now at the significance of Jesus, our high priest, and what it means to us today. Now let's begin here in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him," meaning Melchizedek blessed Abraham, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being an interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made," now I want you to underscore this because I want you to pay attention, "but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now let's stop here and let's look at these three verses. Now, primarily what the Apostle Paul is doing is focusing on Melchizedek the priest. Now, it's interesting in his focus of Melchizedek, he brings in Abraham. Now, it's a very important reason why he does that, and we'll get in that a little bit later. But The reason Abraham is particularly mentioned here, there are three individuals that the Jews held in high esteem. Now, these three individuals were Moses, David, and Abraham. Now, there was one individual in this group of three that they held the highest, above the other two, and that was Abraham. Now, the reason they held Abraham higher than the other two was because that God communicated, and you can read this back in Genesis 12 through 15, how that God communicated to Abraham the precious covenant relationship. And remember, God told Abraham he would be the father of the nation, that through his seed, the promised Redeemer would come. And so Abraham became the father of the nation and the great heir of course, the promised seed through him. Now, of course, Moses was a great man, a great lawgiver, the great deliverer. David was the great king and so forth, but none was held higher than Abraham. Now, you remember how then in John chapter 8, the Jews constantly brought Abraham to the forefront in relationship to Jesus in conversation. You remember how that in chapter 8, Jesus kept talking about, his mission, his purpose. And you remember what the Jews said to Jesus? They got rather indignant about some of the things he said, and they said, now Abraham is our father. And of course, the implication of that in the statement that they were making was, how could God reject us? I mean, how could we not have the promises that were given through Abraham? How could we not have those things? Because we are the literal descendants of Abraham. And, of course, Jesus had to clearly teach them that the heirs of the promise were not necessarily those who came from the literal descent of Abraham, but those who lived by faith and who accepted Jesus as Messiah. In other words, the spiritual aspect. And so you can see how the Jewish people, and particularly the leaders, instilled in the minds of the nation, Abraham was considered the greatest of them all. But in these three verses, we find something interesting about Melchizedek. We find here in verse 3 a particular interesting phrase. The Bible says, but made like unto the Son of God. Now, therefore, what does that say about Melchizedek? That he is a... all right. That Melchizedek is a type, and he's a type of whom? The Son of God, which we know to be Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, the characteristics, and if anybody studies typology knows that when you have a type, you've got an antitype. And the way you understand the fulfillment of the antitype is by the characteristics held within the type. Isn't that right? Sure. So now listen, if you're going to understand something about Jesus Christ, you've got to understand something about Melchizedek. And here are given a characteristics about Melchizedek, and of course he's the type of Christ, so these characteristics apply with equal force to whom? To Jesus Christ. Now, there is a controversy going on among us, which I find somewhat foolish even to bring up, but nevertheless, because foolish people bring them to the attention of the people, dear friends, we as God's people must maintain the integrity of God's word, especially when it jeopardizes the very core of the plan of redemption. There is a concept that some seem to think that Jesus Christ, is a created being. Now, there are several ways in which you can teach this concept. They say, well, now, I didn't say he's created. I don't believe he's created. What they say is this. Now, watch the logic, and please pay attention. They say, eons ago. It's so long ago, it's as if it were eternity. Jesus came forth from God. Now, look, no matter how you slice this cake, when you take the premise of that argument, it still comes up to one thing. No matter how far back you want to turn the clock of time, whether you want to turn it trillions and billions of years ago, inevitably, at some point in time, as the clock will have to stop. And therefore, there's a beginning for Christ. Now, this strikes at the heart of redemption. You say, well, how can that be? Listen. The wages of sin is... Sin is the transgression of the... Oh, now listen. When the Bible said the wages of sin is death, the Bible teaches there are two deaths. There's the first death, which passes upon all men as a result of sin, right? That comes upon us all. But there's the second death. Now, this second death does not pass upon us all because of Adam's sin. This second death comes upon us because we individually have chosen to sin. Then that second death comes into effect. Not until then. Now, when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, it is not talking about the second death, or excuse me, the first death. He's referring to the second death. Now listen, this death must be measured by the standard that the sin came and violated. That standard is the law of God. For the wages of sin is the transgression of God's law. Now listen. Only one who is equal to the law of God could fulfill the demands of the law of God when man sinned. Man sinned, the law demanded that you meet the penalty. The penalty for breaking God's law was death, the second death. And that death is eternal. Why? Because the law is eternal. And so, therefore, only one who could be equal to the law of God could meet the demands of the law and at the same time save the sinner from the penalty of the law, because this individual would meet the demands of the law and thus offer to the sinner his life in his place. Now, if the law is eternal, then only one who is eternal could meet the demands of the law. If you state from the premise that eons ago, so long ago, it's as if it were eternity, Jesus came forth from the Father, then therefore you have just swept from underneath your feet the very point of what the law demands. In other words, dear friends, you do not have a Savior. Because how can you have a Savior when he is not equal to the law of God in the realm of the eternity? Only Jesus could come and meet the demands of the law, for he alone is eternal. Now look. Notice in Melchizedek, what does it say in verse 3? He says, without father, without mother, without descent, neither having beginning of days nor end of life. Now these characteristics... Again, they're talking about Melchizedek. Now, it's interesting. Why was it that under the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul felt it necessary to particularly focus on this point? Why hear about genealogy? Why were the Jews so fascinated about genealogy? What's the point to the Jew? All right. Genealogy was very important to the Jew and to the Jewish nation. Now keep in mind also, it goes back to the promise that God made to Abraham. Remember, through you, through your seed, the Messiah would come. And so the Jews, I mean, tenaciously kept the genealogical records, who was born, when, where, and all this to a detail. That's why Matthew and Luke clearly give the genealogy of Jesus Christ, to clearly make it absolutely clear in the mind of a Jew who Jesus was. And there was no disputing of this because they had the records to confirm it. So there was no argument. Look, the reason it's talking about Melchizedek, it says without father, without mother. Was Melchizedek a Jew? Was he a Jew? No, he wasn't a Jew. And the Gentile nations didn't really hold to the genealogy as the Jews did. And again, we go back to the covenant promise that God made. That's why the Jews held so close to this. So that they could trace out, first of all, that they were rightful heirs of the promise. Number two, that they could also trace out the Messiah. They would make sure he was Messiah. But to the Gentiles, it wasn't all that big of a deal. And so when Paul, you know, because some people have said Melchizedek, he's the Holy Ghost. He's this. Listen, my friends, Melchizedek is not the Holy Ghost. Melchizedek was a person. Just like you are a person. He was an individual who lived in the times of Abraham. But the fact here, these characteristics, is that there was no record of where he came from. They didn't know who his father was. They didn't know who his mother was. Therefore, it's descriptive of him being a type of Jesus. So he had no father. He had no mother in the sense that they didn't know who he was or who she was. And therefore, that's why they described it that way. And it became a very clear description of Jesus. Listen, dear friends, Jesus did not have beginning of days. And it clearly teaches this concept. And again, these three verses, if anyone would just simply focus on that particular phrase in verse 3, Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ. That ends this argument very, very much. And in Seventh-day Adventism today, and unfortunately in self-supporting work, we're getting this particular doctrine taught that Jesus wasn't created, they say, but he was eons ago, came forth from God. But that is still created. In other words, he still had a beginning. He had to come from somewhere. But the Bible makes it very clear, dear friends, Jesus has always been. He always will be. Now, let's go on in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, meaning Melchizedek. Now, by the way, you're going to find something very interesting in this argument that Paul brings out. You're going to find something very interesting. How that Paul is going to, in a couple of verses here, he's going to contrast Melchizedek with Abraham, but he's going to show you something, what he's going to do. He's going to exalt Melchizedek above Abraham. Now, in the exaltation of Melchizedek, it is not to chastise the humiliation of Abraham, but rather to bring home a point and to drive home the very significant thing. Now remember, it is not the man Melchizedek that Paul is so worried or interested about. It's who he represents and what his ministry represents in relationship to Jesus Christ. So in the exaltation of Melchizedek, in reality what Paul is doing is trying to exalt Jesus through Melchizedek. But he's going to do it in relationship to Abraham. Now once again, you've got to kind of keep your mind back in the mindset of a Jew. You see, the Jews would not dare put anybody above Abraham, not even Moses. Now here's Paul putting Melchizedek, listen friends, he's a Gentile. He's putting a Gentile above Abraham. Now that is unthinkable to a Jew. But again, it is to enforce the concept, to drive home the argument of what Paul is trying to bring. Now watch. Now in verse 4, he says, I want you to consider Melchizedek. He says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. You see what he's saying? He said, look, I want you to see how great this man was. Even Abraham paid tithe to this man. That's how great he was. It says, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted of them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promise. Now, who's that in verse 6? But he whose descent is not counted of them, of the Levites, that's Melchizedek. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't even a Jew. He says, received tithes of Abraham and, listen, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham who had the promises. You know, in the mind of the Jew, who should be blessing who? Abraham should be blessing Melchizedek, but that's not what he says. Melchizedek, to show how great he is, he blesses Abraham. And then it goes on to say, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Well, who's that? Who's the less? Abraham. You realize, I mean, you got to understand, I can see some of the reasons why Paul got in trouble. I mean, the implications to the mind of a Jew. Do you understand what he just said? Abraham is inferior, lesser than Melchizedek. But again, in his point of exalting one above the other, it is simply to contrast the greatness of the ministry and the purpose and function of the one. Watch. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Now it's referring again, he's going to talk about Jesus who doesn't die. And it says, and as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, how could Levi pay tithes to Melchizedek? How could he do that? What did Paul say? Yeah, verse 10, who was in the loins of Abraham? Levi. Now listen. Now Paul is going to focus now at this particular point, he's going to focus on ministry in relationship to the sanctuary. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. He submitted and gave tithes to Melchizedek. In the loins of Abraham were Levi. When Abraham submitted and paid tithes to Melchizedek, by virtue of the fact that Levi was still in the loins, he therefore also then yielded and paid tithes to Melchizedek. But in this demonstration, what Paul is now doing is showing one ministry submitting to another, one ministry giving way to another, one ministry inferior to the other, one ministry temporal, the other eternal. Paul will go on to build his case even stronger. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. Now he actually talks about the priesthood. I mean in specific terms. Although he has alluded to it strongly prior. For under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Abraham? Now his whole argument now comes to fruition. He's now really focusing on it. He said, look, if perfection would come through the Levitical priesthood, what then need is there for another priest to come after the order of Melchizedek? Would there be a need? That's his point. Would there be a need? No, of course not. Once again, his statement shows the inferiority of which priesthood? Levi, the Levitical priesthood. It could not bring what? Perfection. For it was inferior. Remember, once again, dear friends, the Levitical priesthood, as he goes on to, it was temporal. It was not eternal. He goes on to say, for the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. Now, I want to stop there because I don't want anybody here thinking, oh, what, you know, because some people in Christianity may take that verse and say, there you go. The Ten Commandments have been changed. You see, the Bible says that the law had to be changed. There you go. Now listen, dear friends, let's talk about this verse here because we need, of course, need have an answer to the people out there in the world. What does that verse really talking about? Is that talking about the moral law? Talking about the Ten Commandments? In order to change the priesthood from Levitical to Melchizedek, was there necessary a need to change the moral standard of God's law? Was there? What law then is he referring to? He's talking about the law that God gave to Moses in relationship to the priesthood, saying that only through the tribe of Levi could what? A person be a priest, right? So now look, in verse 11, because the Levitical priesthood could not bring perfection, then therefore there is a need for another priest to rise to come after the order of Melchizedek. So that through this priesthood there would be perfection. In other words, what one ministration or one ministry could not do, the other would do. And in order for this to take place, though, there has to be a change in the law, because the law clearly stipulates that only those in the tribes of Levi could be a priest. So then therefore, if another priest would come after the order of Melchizedek, in order to be a priest, there has to be a change of the law. So that's his point. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the ceremonial law in relationship to the Levitical priesthood. So let's keep that clear, and let's not be deceived by anyone who may come upon us and bring up that challenge to us. Look, verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, meaning Jesus talks of another tribe. He says, of whom which no man gave utterance at the altar. See, nothing was spoken about the tribe Jesus came out in relationship to the priesthood in the Levitical. Watch. He says, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And so once again, it's a confirmation of what he's building on his case prior, establishing the fact that now it is of necessity that Jesus come and be a priest and fulfill the order of what? Melchizedek. Why? Verse 11, because the Levitical priesthood could not bring what? Perfection. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude or the same way, similarity, of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made, meaning the Jesus comes after the order of Melchizedek priest, who is made not after a law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, I'm going to stop here again, and let's talk about that carnal commandment. Some people may again use that as a basis upon which to bring disrepute upon God's standard of the law. Listen, when he talks about the carnal commandment, is he talking about the moral law? What verse comes to your mind that would quickly contradict that statement in reference to those who would say that was the moral law? How about Romans chapter 7, verse 12? Know that the law is holy, just, and good. But what about verse 14 in Romans 7? When the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Remember that? The law is spiritual. Paul says the law is spirit. Now remember, the same author. In one book he says the Ten Commandments, it's spiritual. You think he's going to come back a little later, then another book says, well, it's carnal. Remember, carnality and spirituality don't coexist. You remember what Paul said in there in Romans chapter 8, the carnal mind is what?
All right, so it can't even fulfill the law of God, can it?
So we find here that the commandment he's talking about that is carnal is what commandment? The commandment in reference to the Levitical priesthood, that only the tribe of Levi could fulfill the priesthood. So it is a carnal commandment. Exactly. Exactly. That's the point. And it is inferior. So it is a carnal commandment. It needs to be changed. You see the necessity of that? It has to be changed. Then he goes on to say, for he testified, meaning God testified. Now, by the way, this is a very interesting statement about God to Jesus. Listen, for he, God, testified, thou, Jesus, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It is interesting that in the Levitical priesthood, how were the Levites established? By an oath or by a law? How were they established? By an oath or a law? Law. How was Jesus established in relationship to a priesthood? By a law or an oath? Yeah, exactly. Because that's what he's quoting. Listen. Jesus' priesthood is established upon an oath. Now you know there's several things God cannot do, but one thing we do know, that one thing God cannot lie. I want you to see the difference on the basis of the premise of the two ministries that they're established upon. Listen, the Levitical priesthood was established upon a carnal commandment. Temporal, earthly, could not bring perfection. But Jesus' ministry was established upon an oath that God himself gave. It is eternal. It is heavenly. And it, dear friends, can bring perfection. He goes on to say, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Again, what is he talking? What commandment? Keep it in the context of the previous two verses that talk about the law, the commandment. Obviously, what commandment is that? What commandment needed to be disannulled, friends? The Levitical, or the law that stipulated about the Levitical priesthood. So that had to be disannulled, had to be changed. He says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, meaning the bringing in of the Melchizedek and the fulfillment of Jesus in the Melchizedek priesthood, that did and could and bring in perfection, by which we draw nigh unto God. And it says, and inasmuch not as without an oath he was made a priest. For those priests, meaning the Levitical, were made without an oath. But this, meaning Jesus, under the Melchizedek priesthood, with an oath by him, meaning God, that said unto him, Jesus, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou, Jesus, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's going to tie this in as we go on, and he's going to focus on the man Christ and the profitableness of Jesus and his ministry. And I want you to see this comes into, of course, we know about the two covenants, the old covenant, of course, the new covenant. And we're going to show you how that, remember, under the old covenant, they had an earthly sanctuary. Under the new covenant, we have what? A heavenly sanctuary. Isn't that right? You remember that how Paul already described very clearly that in the earthly sanctuary, of course, through the carnal commandments, that the Levitical priesthood could not bring perfection. But that we find that how Paul contrasts the earthly with the heavenly, and that there was a necessity that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and therefore that through this priesthood and through this priest, he would bring perfection to the people of God under the new covenant. He goes on to say in verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, or a better what? A better covenant. Now listen, dear friends, we understand something about the, at least I hope we do, about the old and new covenant. And basically, let's just simply put it this way. Under the old covenant, dear friends, it was salvation by works. God said, look, I promise you eternal life. I promise to keep you from sinning. I promise to bring you to the land of a promise, flowing with milk and honey. I promise these things to you. And the Jews responded by saying, Lord, all that you say, we will do. And unfortunately, dear friends, they forgot to realize that the only way that they could do it was through Christ. In other words, they failed to realize that within themselves, they had not the ability to fulfill what God had promised. Now, let me tell you something now. One of the reasons why, dear friends, many of us fail to gain a victory over sins is because we feel that we are sufficient within our own selves to obtain the victory. And I'm going to tell you what, dear friends, victory is based on a promise. It's always based on a promise. It never has been any other way. God said, I promise you eternal life. I promise to keep you from sinning. The simple question comes to us, listen, do you believe that what God has promised? But if you really believe it, then you don't. Then you believe that within yourself, you don't have the ability to fulfill it. Therefore, you need God in you to help you to fulfill it. You need a greater power than yourself. Now, God will not force your will he? Will God take your will and do what he wants with it? No. Therefore, you see, we have to do what? In order to bring about the fulfillment of the promise, we must cooperate with God. Isn't that right? Now, some people will term that as salvation by works. That's not salvation by works. Listen, that's salvation by cooperation. God will not give to you what you yourself do not wish to have. And so we must come to terms with, look, Paul is saying here that under the Levitical priesthood, under the old covenant, my dear friends, we could not obtain the perfection that God so desired because it was temporal, earthly. It could not bring about the full fulfillment of all that God desired. And I'm going to tell you what, when you continue to read in chapter 8, in chapter 9, chapter 10, he's talking about ultimately the blotting out of sin, the removing of the record of sin in the heavenly sanctuary and the record within our own heart. You say, look, God doesn't, the record in our own heart. Yes, there's a record in our own heart. Did you know that? Jeremiah 17:1 proves it. Did you know your sins are recorded two places? Did you know that? Look, you know. Look, you turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah. I'm going to show you this verse. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Now watch this. Listen, friends. God cannot cleanse the heavenly sanctuary until there is a cleansing of the soul. In other words, it's a cooperation. As we cooperate with our heavenly high priest, in allowing him through the power of God's grace to cleanse us from sin, he then therefore in corresponding work cleanses the sanctuary. Listen, dear friends, if we continue to sin, if God's people continue to sin, can God blot out the sanctuary of the record of sin? If sins keep pouring in, can he? Of course not. Look, Jeremiah 17, notice with me, please, verse 1. Watch this. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with a point of a diamond. Now, you know what a diamond will, it's very hard, isn't that right? It's scratched right through glass. Why? Now, it's interesting. Notice the material God used to describe something very interesting about recording sin. He's using iron and diamond. Something to us that would seem to appear to leave a permanent mark. Something, in other words, you could not erase. At least it would seem to us to be that case. But remember, dear friends, with God, nothing's impossible. To us, we seem to think that maybe our sins cannot be forgiven. They're too deep engraved. Too many I've committed, or too grievous. Let me tell you what, dear friend. No matter how grievous you may think your sins are, there is a God in heaven who has the merciful heart and the willingness, desire to cleanse you from that sin, to forgive you of that sin. It is written down. Notice where it is written, dear friends. Where is it written? It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. And of course, anybody knows when you study the sanctuary, you remember that when the blood was spilt, what? And the priest took the blood, what did he do with it? He took it into the
sanctuary and the first apartment, and he sprinkled it seven times before the veil. And but he also did what? He took the blood and put it on the horns of the altar of incense, thus symbolically transferring the sin from the sinner to the priest into the sanctuary, thus recording the sin of the sinner, and there keeping a record of that sin until the Day of Atonement, where then, as the penitent individual could then work in relationship but to the priest by faith, as he ministers into the most holy place, there to cleanse the sanctuary from the record of sin. And remember, those who do not cooperate with the high priest on the Day of Atonement, what happened to him? He was cut off from the children of Israel, never more to return. And this symbolically represented what? A forfeiting of all the promises of the inheritance that God gave through Abraham. Meaning, dear friends, he lost all the inheritance. Paul says there in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. What's so better about Jesus and his covenant in relationship to his priesthood? Now watch what Paul goes on to say. Verse 23, and they, meaning the Levites, truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, look, the high priest, inevitably at some point in time, he would die. He'd have to pass away from the scene of this world. And so the eldest son would then come, whoever that was, he would then take his father's place, right? But eventually, inevitably, time lasted long enough, this individual would also die. And then the next one would come, and then, of course, he would die. And it would go on and go on and go on. Now, listen, what is the point of this? You see, Paul is, and again, he's going to contrast this constant changing with Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 24. But this man, meaning Jesus, watch what he's going to go on to, again, establish the better surety, the better covenant with Jesus. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now, listen, let's talk about this unchangeable priesthood in relationship to the Levitical one that constantly changed. Listen, under the Levitical priesthood, it was constantly changing. Now, if something is constantly changing, how much confidence can you have in it? Not much, if any at all. In other words, it is interesting to focus on Paul's point here that in relationship to the priesthood, the necessity to the penitent sinner, the one who was coming, it was necessary for him to have confidence in the priest, in the priesthood. In other words, it was very important for him to have faith in the priest. You see, if the sinner did not have faith in the priest to meet the demands that the law had required in relationship to the sinner, if he did not really believe that the priest could bring about the fulfillment of all that was required, how could he exercise faith? How could he come? Why would he come? Look, dear friends, you don't do things that you don't believe in. You do things that you believe in. You act in faith in things that you believe in. I mean, it would be rather foolish for an individual to act on something he has no faith in. So it is extremely important, as Paul's argument here, he's trying to show you the stability of Jesus' ministry in contrast to the other. Notice Paul says in verse 24 that Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, why is it unchangeable? Why is Jesus' priesthood unchangeable? He's not subject to death. And because of that, Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, listen, dear friends, if something is constant, consistent, every day, moment after moment, week after week, month after month, year after year. Let me ask you, how much confidence can you have in that particular thing? all the confidence you need. Something that is stable. Something that doesn't move. Verse 25. Look at the beautiful thing here that Paul climaxes on the beautiful concept of Jesus' priesthood never changing. He says, wherefore? Oh, I love you. You know what that implies? Wherefore? What's the implication of that word? Wherefore? Yes. Ah, absolutely. Listen, based on the previous statements and the points that Paul has just made, this is a concluding statement. Though he is climaxing something very important about Jesus. Watch. Wherefore? Because of his unchangeable priesthood, because he can bring perfection, because he is eternal, because he is the better surety of the covenant. Listen to what he says. Wherefore he is able. He is able. Well, the implication is I am not able. But with Jesus, I know I can. He is able. You know, I want to challenge you on a study. And I want you to look and you get a concordance. I want you to do a study. And it's a fun study. It's a lovely study. I want you to look up everywhere in the Bible it talks about he is able. Has anybody ever done that before? Listen, you do yourselves a favor. Listen, you're going to find yourself one of the best little studies you've ever come across. All the verses that talk about God is able. You see, because it builds faith, confidence, knowing that our God is able. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he, meaning Jesus, ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's what the Bible says. Jesus ever lives to do what? To intercede for you and me. And because he has an unchangeable priesthood, because he's not subject to death, he's able to save us to what? The uttermost. The uttermost. No matter how great, again, maybe our sin. You may say today, Ray, I don't have faith to believe that God can forgive me. Listen, dear friend, do not despair. Do not believe that God cannot forgive. My dear friends, God can forgive. God is willing to forgive. God longs to forgive. The only thing that stops him from doing that is you, dear friends. You must learn to exercise your faith. You say, but I don't feel like it. You know, my father keeps telling me, I don't feel it, Ray. I don't feel it. I said, Dad, you're never going to feel it. I said, feeling is not the basis upon which you believe what God has promised. I said, you have to believe it whether you feel it or not. You say, but I may not understand it. Listen, dear friend, since when has God asked you to understand it? I mean, listen, how can anyone understand that God can take a complete, corrupt, vile, wicked individual, and this individual can meet Jesus Christ and be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye? Now, I don't know about you, but dear friends, that's a mystery to me. I can't explain it. And there's not a person on this earth, I don't care if you live to be a trillion years old, you can never explain it. It's a mystery. Grace is a mystery. And so you say, well, I don't understand. Well, as I said, God never asked you if it made any sense. He never asked you if you agree with it or not. Listen, he's asking you to believe it, trust it, and walk in faith. He goes on to say, verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Verse 26, I want to tell you, listen, some people seem to think that this is talking about Jesus' humanity, in the sense that proving the fact that Jesus did not come and take upon himself fallen, sinful humanity. They say, there you go, verse 26 proves the fact. When it says, look, so he says, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Now, let me tell you, for your dear friends, this verse must be studied in relationship to the context of what Paul has been stating throughout this entire chapter. This entire chapter is not based on Jesus' humanity. That was established in chapter 2. In chapter 7, he's talking about the ministration that Jesus came to take upon himself. In the sense that Jesus came upon himself to take the Melchizedek priesthood, and in relationship to the Levitical, he says, it is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Because the Levitical priesthood was unholy, it was harmless, it was defiled, and it was not separate from sinners, because sinners were the ones who orchestrated and the relationship fulfilling the priesthood. But not in the Melchizedek priesthood. This is not referring to the humanity of Jesus. It is referring to his priestly ministry in relationship to the Levitical. Goes on to say in verse 27, who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered himself up, And of course, that was Calvary. Jesus there gave the perfect sacrifice. And of course, there, as he spilt his blood there to prepare the way for the heavenly ministration in the heavenly sanctuary. And of course, dear friends, the atonement will be completed in the blotting out of sins. And really, ultimately, dear friends, the final conflict will end when? Really, when Nahum 1:9 says, affliction shall not arise, what? A second time. Of course, that's the ultimate ending of it all. And then, of course, there Paul finally concludes in verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. My friends, let me tell you today, I leave you with the words of Paul, that we have a high priest in the heavens. My dear friends, that lives to make intercession for you and I. And that because of his unchangeable priesthood, he is able to save us to the uttermost. And when God can and is able to do such a thing for us, he will then bring perfection to you and I, dear friends. And finally, as a blotting out of sins will occur there, and as Paul establishes the fact there in chapters 9 and 10. May God help us to reflect upon the words of Paul as we realize we have a great high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. May God be with you is my prayer. And the Lord bless you. Thank you.